what we have been singing about, we have been given a wonderful message, a message of reconciliation. This is but an aspect of our responsibility that you've given us, Father, to fulfill your perfect will. And we realize that as we look into your word, dear Father, that everything your Spirit desires to perfect and perform in and through us is designed in turn to lift up the Lord Jesus so that he in turn might be glorified, and that in turn we might be that witness and that light that you'd want us to be. We pray that you'd bless the word to our hearts tonight. May we be encouraged and strengthened in the inner man. We pray, dear Father God, that your Spirit might meet each and every need as you see the need. We pray, Father, for those who are not here, those who are sick, those who may be out of fellowship. We just pray that your Spirit, Father, would work in hearts, that your children, Father, could function in a way that would be pleasing to thyself and could fulfill your perfect will. We pray that you would direct, too, during our prayer time, that it might be led of thy Spirit so that everything that we bring to the throne of grace might be pleasing to thee, and you might be pleased in turn to answer our prayers so that Christ in turn might be glorified. For it's in his matchless name we pray. Amen. All right, we're in the Epistle of 1 John. If you please, the Epistle of 1 John. Flashed across my mind that I think there is an activity here tomorrow night. Is there not a shower here tomorrow night? Friday night. Sorry, Friday, not tomorrow. Thursday, Duluth. All right, the activity was a baby shower for two of the families. I think it's the Janicki and Patton family, is that right? Thank you. All right, we're in 1 John chapter 2, and in a difficult portion of this particular book. There are several portions that are somewhat difficult to get a hold of because of the way in which they're presented. And, of course, my desire is to try to make them understandable so that you can better comprehend the Spirit's objective for yourself. Now, I'd like to pick it up again in verse 3 and just summarize these first 6 verses. We do know, and hereby we do know, that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now on the surface, and in this and most translations, it would appear that the word to know means to know Christ as our personal Savior. And thus we would come to the conclusion that hereby we do know that if we know him, we keep his commandments, or in this case, precepts, not the Ten Commandments. We looked at the footnote last time. If you have a Schofield Bible, you may check it yourself. It's not in reference to the Mosaic Law. It is in reference to the law of Christ, if you prefer, or the simple precepts of God's divine will as revealed in his word. Thus, verse 5 translates it beautiful, but whoso keepeth his word. So the issue at stake in this portion is the word of God, the will of God, the precepts that they set forth. So the implication would appear to be, if we would read it, if we know Christ, we'll keep His word. If we don't keep His word, we've never been saved. Now that would be one way of approaching it. Now, if we look at this portion in terms of salvation, we would then look at verse 9, and it says, "He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brothers in darkness even till now." So we then come to the conclusion that if this person is not walking in the light and is hating his brother, he's going to hell. But that isn't what he's talking about. The key is fellowship. And that's the issue that he's endeavoring to set forth in this particular book. Our relationship to the Lord, our relationship to the Holy Spirit. So, we'll pick it up again. Verse 3, "Hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His precepts." Now the word "we do know," gnosko. Now, someone asked me about this and they said they didn't follow me. And I'm sure if one didn't, there was more than one. And that's understandable. And it probably happens more than once. And so that's the reason why I thought I would hit it again. And I hope that maybe it might be helpful. Now, this word gnosko, present active, which involves continuous action at the present time. What he's talking about is, hereby we do know experientially, continuous action. He's talking about experiencing the knowledge of God's Word, not knowing Christ at a point in time in the past which results in us knowing that we have eternal life now. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about claiming to be in fellowship and experientially applying the truths of God's Word, that which we claim to know, and yet in reality we are not obeying His precepts, commandments, or words. So, the principle is, verse 4, "He that says that I am experientially obeying His word or Him, but in reality is not keeping the word of God or obeying His commands, that believer who claims to be experientially obeying the word of God, thus in close, communicative fellowship with the Lord, is a dirty Christian stinking liar." That's all he's saying. Now, I amplified it a little. He didn't say dirty, he didn't say stinking, and he didn't say Christian. But he is talking to Christians, my little children, to one. Beloved ones, as we go on. In verse 7, which should be translated "beloved ones" instead of "brethren." Now, he is calling these individuals who are claiming to be in fellowship liars. How do we know when we're in fellowship? How do we know when we're filled with the Spirit? They're synonymous. Being filled with the Spirit is obeying the Word. Now, we were looking at Ephesians 5:18, and all of these messages of late actually tie in together and make one big ball of wax as they complement, I hope, each other. But you're all familiar. Well, let's turn there. This is review for some, which is good. New to others, which is good. Helpful to all, which is better. Ephesians 5:18. Open your Bibles there. This is where we're at on Sunday morning. And then keep your finger there and turn to Colossians chapter 3. Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. and then stick your toe in 1 John 2. When we talk of the law of the Spirit, the law of love, the law of Christ, we're talking about the same thing, expressed in a different way. And obviously, if we're under the law of Christ, or the law of love, or the law of the Holy Spirit, we're under a law which is far superior to the law of Moses. Thus, the law of Moses has nothing to say to the law of the Spirit. That's why, as we looked at last Sunday night, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, at the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, and so on, it says, and then verse 23 closes, and it says, against such a law, such a divine manifestation of the divine outworking of the Spirit of God, against such, obviously, the law is impotent to say anything. There is no law. Because you're under a higher law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Thus, when I am filled with the Spirit, I am producing a quality of life that the Mosaic law has nothing whatsoever to contribute to, add to, or condemn, or otherwise. The law immediately goes into effect when you are carnal or in the flesh, and that's what gives you a guilt complex as a carnal believer. All right, we look at Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting yourselves one to another, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, and so on. All of this is a manifestation of the filling of the Spirit. So we now turn to Colossians 3, and it all fits in with 1 John 2, because the issue in 1 John 2 is the Word, the commandments, the precepts, and obeying that truth which is synonymous with walking in the light as He is in the light. All the same thing. Now, we went over that Sunday morning. We amplified verses 19 and 20 and 21 of Ephesians 5. So if you were here, you're familiar with that. We now turn to Colossians 3. And here it says, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now, I just made a statement, and you're going to see that the statement is true. That the phrase in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, is identical to, synonymous with, and akin to verse 18 of Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit. When you're filled with the Spirit, it merely means that the Word of Christ is controlling your thinking, is saturating your mind. Thus, you can reflect the wisdom of Christ. So we go on in verse 16, teaching and admonishing one another. Now notice the byproducts. In Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God in the Father by Him. Remember we had in Ephesians 5:20? Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This parallels it here in verse 17. Not stated exactly the same way, but almost. Verse 18, here we go. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband, as it is fit in the Lord. and not identical, but almost. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Not stated identically, but in essence, it's the same thing. Verse 20, Ephesians 6, 1 and 2, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Not identical, but in essence, same thing. So we see that the Word of God produces the same results as the Spirit of God. How do I get a hold of the Spirit of God? How does the Spirit of God get a hold of me? I get a hold of the mind of Christ and the Spirit of God through the Word of God, and the Word of God gets a hold of me as I allow that truth to find fulfillment in my life. So, we go back to 1 John 2. And here, the Apostle John is merely saying, you say you're in fellowship, huh? Then why don't you do something that's in consistency with the Word of God? Oftentimes I hear individuals say they've been in fellowship. I haven't seen them in church for a year, two, three, 6 months. You can pick your own number. Doesn't matter. And sometimes they say they're in fellowship. This is the kind of people that John is talking to. That kind right there. For that person is lying. What they're saying is that they have a rosy glow occasionally while they're privately meditating, apparently. But it appears to me as all they're doing is reminiscing. For you don't see anything that reflects what ought to be reflected by one who is truly in fellowship with the Lord, loving the brethren. Verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light. Here we have the same word in verse 10 that we have in verse 5. Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Well, verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought also to walk even as he walked. Verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light. Well, abiding in him and abiding in the light is synonymous, for Christ is the light of the world, and light is a term which sets forth every righteous characteristic or attribute of a thrice holy God. And we say we're in communion with this brand of righteousness. Thus it reflects itself in loving the brethren. So one of the byproducts of being in fellowship is to enjoy the company of brethren, not on your terms at your home when you have a building program going on God's term in God's place while the believers unite at a specified time in a local assembly. That's quite different. Everybody wants to fellowship on their terms. Everybody wants to fellowship with and then get an extra gasket put on something or a pipe fixed. That means we'll fellowship while we greedily accomplish our very own objectives while we're building something. Now I'm getting some free labor. That isn't the fellowship he's talking about here. Now I realize that a believer can have fellowship, but oft times believers will enjoy that type of fellowship, but you wouldn't catch them with the believers in the local assembly. Why, they might get sociable, and that'd ruin their track record. So, Hebrews 10:25 says that the believers should not forsake the assembling of themselves together. Now that's explicit, that's clear, that's pointed, that's dogmatic. In fact, there's no way out. So I already know that a believer in fellowship will fellowship with other believers in obedience to an explicit command. That means if you sit home, you're out of fellowship. It's that simple. So don't tell your wife you're having fellowship in front of the TV. You go to church. Bunk! You're a liar! It's that simple. So that all goes with it. Otherwise, there's no point in any of it. And you see, one of the, and you can check it out yourself, when you're enjoying the Lord, enjoying His Word, you enjoy fellowship, you enjoy being the witness that He wants you to be to others, not that you're consciously doing this, it's an automatic byproduct. It just spills over. You like it. Because you're enjoying it. And if you enjoy the Lord, you will enjoy everything He wants you to do. And of course, that's the key. The love of Christ constrains us. So we're enjoying Him. And consequently, it's no chore or great task. That's the key to motivation. If you're enthused about something, you don't have to crank it out, screw it out, grind it out, agonize while you're talking about it. You enjoy it. Well, where are we? Back to verse 4. He that saith, I know him. I know him in the past, which is perfect action, completed action in the past, with the finished result still in the present. So I'm saying, I know God's Word as the result of having in past time picked up biblical principles from Pastor Radke as we studied the Word of God. I am making the proclamation that those principles are in practice in my life right now. And I'm obeying the Word of God. We go on in verse 4. And yet, in true reality, he is not keeping the precepts, the principles, or commandments. That person who says, I know that truth, I'm obeying that truth, that's old hat. That person's a liar. Which means, obviously, the woods are filled with Christian, born-again, saved liars. And the truth, in reality, as verse 4 goes on to say, is not controlling them, is not abiding in them, has not saturated their thinking, is not thrilling them, is not fascinating them. Not really! Verse 5. Now notice the context. But whoso keepeth, he who obeys, he who guards, as his very own personal possession, the truths that he has learned in the past and is presently keeping that word. In that individual who is moment by moment and at this present moment applying practically the truths of God's word, then through that individually, verily, is the love of God perfected in a very practical way, and hereby we know that we're in fellowship. That's what he's talking about. We are abiding in him. So he goes on in verse 6 and amplifies it. He that says he abides in him. It's a takeoff from verse 5. Hereby, we experientially know, back to verse 5, last 5b. Hereby, we experientially know that we are experientially abiding in him, verse 6. He that says, who's not the liar, who abides in him, then ought also himself, also to walk. Even as he, Christ, walked. Thus, abiding in him, obeying his word, walking in the light, being in fellowship, doing the truth, being filled with the Spirit, motivated by the law of Christ, the law of love or the law of the Spirit all means that we're walking like He or Christ walked. That's the Spirit's objective for each believer. And that's how the love of God is reflected in our life and perfected. You see, it's perfected through application of the truth to experience. For it's possible to know something and fail to make it work, fail to use it, fail to obey it. And of course, that is usually our problem. Now, we're told here in verse 6 how to walk. And if we say that we're in fellowship, if we say, verse 6, now this is the principle that he's after, that we're abiding in him. Now he's talking to liars. Keep that in mind. He's talking to Christian liars. He's talking to people who say, that he assumes that they know Christ. But the key was, why don't you have fellowship with the Lord? For truly our fellowship, verse 3, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Why don't you do it like we're doing it? And your joy will be full, verse 4, chapter 1. Why don't you enjoy the Lord? Well, I don't wanna. Which is the typical response. So then verses 5 through 10 set forth the fact. You say you have fellowship. In reality, you're not doing the truth. You lie. You say you haven't sinned, verse 8. You're deceiving yourself. You say you haven't sinned, verse 10. You're making God the liar. Have you been confessing your sins, verse 9? Which, of course, becomes the key. And then the point of the advocate as we go on. Keep it in mind, no chapter or verse divisions in the original, one letter. So the thought continues as the second chapter rolls on from chapter 1. So when we get to verses 12 and 13, when he talks to my little children, fathers in the faith, verse 13, young men in the faith, he's talking to believers. And the various stages of growth which result in stages of victory in the Christian life. So he's talking to Christians. We know that because there isn't a book in the Bible written to the unsaved. You don't teach unbelievers biblical principles. You give them the gospel, which is your responsibility in proclaiming. But Christian principles are confined exclusively to the family of God. All right, now, he that says he abides in him, we looked at John 15 last time, ought also to walk even as he walked. That means, if we know how Christ walked, we can walk like Christ walked. Why can the believer walk as he walked? Because the believer has the same equipment Christ had. No difference. The believer has access to the same power that Christ did. Thus, the believer can duplicate the same quality of life that the Lord Jesus duplicated. In fact, the Lord Jesus himself said that the believers would perform greater works and do greater miracles than he himself would do. Now, I shouldn't have said miracles because I believe it was confined to works. He said, greater works than these will you do. But it was said in connection with his miracles, but what is the greater work that the believer does? If the Lord Jesus healed individuals physically so that they could enjoy physical health for another 2 years, 5 years, maybe in some cases 10 or 20 years, or if they were a young child, maybe 70 years. Yet ultimately, that person would succumb to physical death. If you, through the message of the gospel of grace, the gospel of Christ, could give that person something which would last them throughout the endless ages of eternity and save their damned soul from eternal hell, the lake of fire, would you not be fulfilling greater works than merely healing a person physically, which would last for 5, 10, 20, up, let's say up to 50 years? That means A person who gives another person the gospel of Christ, which in turn the Spirit of God uses and results in the salvation of a lost soul, means that that person accomplished far more than any physician or physical doctor could ever do for that person. There is absolutely no comparison. Absolutely none. And when I go to the hospitals, and I've been to many rest homes, and I have watched people in their 70s, 80s, 90s, and even in a couple of cases, they were supposedly over 100. No matter what was being done for them to help them and comfort them physically, anything I said about Jesus Christ far surpassed any efforts made by those people to help them physically. I'm not saying they shouldn't be helped physically. That's not my point. My point is true help, eternal help, everlasting help with an everlasting message. Now, as we think of the Lord Jesus in conjunction with Ephesians 5:18, the command given to the believer in conjunction with the new law, the law of the Spirit which he is under, and the fact that here John says we ought to walk a life which duplicates the life of Jesus Christ, then there must be a duplication in this area concerning the Holy Spirit. So keep your finger there and let's turn back to Isaiah 11. Verses 1 and 2. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his root. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of Jehovah, deity, shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of Jehovah. We turn to Isaiah 61, I believe I want. And here we have a portion that the Lord Jesus read in the temple. And he stops in verse 2 at a comma, because the second half of the verse had not yet been fulfilled, even though his very presence meant that the first half of verse 2 was fulfilled. But we'll pick it up in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Now, visualize the Lord Jesus reading it. Are you visualizing it? Pick up that old movie that you saw on TV and visualize it. You got it? Okay. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And there he closed the book, or the scroll. The last half of the verse goes on to say, and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Now you have that in Luke 4. But the church is sitting right there on that comma. For the 2,000-year period of grace which we're now living in is between the first half of that verse and the day of the vengeance of our God, which is the great tribulation period which is yet to come. So here we have a gap. Right in the middle of that verse, 2,000 years separate the first half of that verse and the second half, and the Lord Jesus understood dispensational teaching. He stopped right at the comma because he knew that. Now, what we're after is verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. That's the point. So we turn to Matthew 12. I think that's what I want. Verse 18. 12:18 of Matthew, Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. Now, according to John 3:34, the Holy Spirit is given to Christ without measure, unlimited. Is this not true of you? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was led of the Spirit of God, according to Luke 4, out into the wilderness. Thus, he had the Spirit without measure. He was led by the Spirit of God. Thus, the conclusion is, as the Spirit of God sustained the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, as he refused to draw upon his own attributes for his own purpose, he fulfilled a principle and became an object lesson for you and me, as he relied totally upon the Father's provision, namely the Holy Spirit, for all that he did, the believer in this age should do likewise. We are to be yielded to, filled, or under the control of the Holy Spirit who seeks to reproduce through us that quality of life which we cannot produce. What is the Spirit's purpose? Did not Jesus Christ glorify the Father in all that he did? Is it not the Spirit's objective within the heart and life of the child of God to glorify Christ, who in turn glorified the Father? This glorification, of course, takes place on the inside of the believer, as we think of 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, which results in glorifying God in your body and spirits which belong to him. So, when a believer is filled with the Spirit, his life becomes a living reproduction. Let's turn to it. 2 Corinthians 3. Of all the same thing. As we interchange the Holy Spirit with the Word of God, which is also light, the entrance of thy Word giveth light. Christ is the light. The Word of God gives life. Christ came to give life. You cannot separate the Word of God from the Spirit of God or the Son of God. This is the only way he gets a hold of us. In fact, it's the Word of God that gives us life. We're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Thus the Word of God becomes the means of the new birth, not baptism. And I'm referring to water, H2O, whether it's sprinkling, pouring, or immersing. And that takes in most of the denominations, whether it's Jehovah Witness, Garner Ted, Church of Christ, or the Sacramentalist. They all have water baptism as the key and one of the vital essential steps to obtaining eternal life, which is a lie. You are justified by faith alone, apart from religious, traditional works. All right, now we're after the Word. 3:1 of 2 Corinthians. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we as some other epistles of commendations?
To you were letters of commendations.
He wants something to commend himself, apparently. Now notice what he says to these folks to whom he had led to Christ.
You are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read of all men.
Verse 3.
Forasmuch as you are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart.
Well, when the believer is filled with the Holy Spirit, his life is written by the Spirit of God. And thus, his life becomes a reproduction of the Word of God through the Spirit of God, which works in collusion with the Word of God, and the combination of both means that Christ can in turn be glorified. So the believer is a walking epistle, which means all the world knows about Christianity is what they see in you. Now, you may be in fellowship 1 month out of 12 and witness that month, while the other 11, you are anything but. When that person views your life, which is all they know about the Bible, they are utterly confused. And consequently, little credence is put in what you say by virtue of the fact that as all they know about Christianity is what they see in you. And that's why it's very important that the Word of God finds a practical reproduction in our lives so that when we do speak, what we did does not nullify what we say. Because our life should be a walking epistle, a letter, just like we're reading here. So we read it. The Spirit of God seeks to translate it into practical foot-pounds. So if someone can't read, or no one reads the Bible, they just look at you and they say, there's the Bible. Now, if they look at you and say, there's the Bible, they might want to be a Hindu. If what they see isn't consistent with the Word of God, or if they think that's what the Bible does teach. All right, we go back now to verse 6 of chapter 2. He that saith he abideth in him, that's fellowship, ought himself also to walk. Ought. The word ought here means to owe something, to be in debt, actually. Thus, if I'm in fellowship, I'm indebted to the proposition of being a testimony for Christ, if you please. I owe that. I have no choice in the matter. You actually have the same principle in 1 John 3, verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, we owe it, we're an obligation, we have an indebtedness to lay down our lives for the brethren. Do you mean to tell me that if I'm in fellowship, walking in the light as he is in the light, reproducing the love of Christ, the life of Christ, and the very footsteps of Christ, walking as he walked, that the very payment he made will reproduce itself in me, being obligated to pay off a debt whereby that same Spirit would reproduce through me a willingness to die for another believer? You gotta be kidding. Now pick out the believer that irritates you the most. Pick out the believer that gets under your hide the most frequent. Pick out the believer that just irritates you no end. And now between you and the Lord, would you, by the Spirit of God, be willing to lay down your life for that nincompoop? Would you? No, I wouldn't. That's not the issue.
For you see, you, as you stand before God, are in worse shape than anyone that you may evaluate by your impartial or partial standard. In other words, you don't even have a good ruler to use to evaluate anybody as God does. So anything you think is lacking in an individual, if you could see yourself as God sees you, you'd throw away the yardstick you're using on someone else. You come so far short, and yet God died in your stead because of His love for you. Not because of who and what you are, but because of what He is. Thus, when you're filled with the Spirit, you can love the unlovely, give your life for your worst enemy, and they're usually believers. Not because they earned it or deserved it, but by virtue of the fact that the Spirit of God is enabling you to do that which is not natural. It's not contingent on whether he's worth it. That's not even the issue. You see, the natural man has friends in fellowship with individuals on the basis of how these friends relate to him and what he has in common with them. That's how he relates. Now, we could drop down to 4:11 of John as we think of the word owe it, we ought. We looked at verse 16. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We look at 4:11 of 1 John because the whole thing has within it this. Verse 12, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us. That means His Spirit has control. And His love then is perfected in us. Hereby we do know experientially that we dwell in Him. We're having fellowship in He and us because He's given us His Spirit. So it can be done. So everything's predicated upon the Spirit of God doing it. God doesn't ask us to do anything. He wants to show us through the Word of God what the Spirit of God wants to do. So technically, the Spirit of God always appeals through the Word. This is why you can't do something you don't know anything about and do it intelligently. You see, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God, shows us the truth of that Word, and then says, I will empower you if you're willing to acknowledge it, accept it, and by faith step out on it to reproduce it in your life. But you've got to know it. Thus, we become a reflection of the beauty of Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God as He took the Word of God to enlighten our minds to the truth of God's Word. And if that wasn't the way in which it was done, we're fools for being here tonight or even picking up the Bible at any time and reading it. Now, we realize that many Pentecostal or emotional groups today know nothing about the Bible. Their ignorance is appalling concerning basic doctrinal principles in the Word of God. They can't even tell you how to get saved when you ask them. If a dying person was begging them to tell them how to go to heaven and to know they're saved, they would know what to do. And yet when you talk to them, they really wax eloquent in their experiences and the supposed joy they're having and the emotional this, that, or the other thing, know nothing of the Bible. Well, that's not of the Spirit. Obviously, it's not of the Spirit. Because all that we know comes through the Word, apart from which God does not speak to us. He's a deaf, deaf, dumb, mute. Apart from the Bible. It's the only way God speaks to us. And if He speaks to us any other way, well, then of course we can come up with anything and call it God's will and ignore the Bible completely, which seems to be the popular route today. So to be consistent with His Word, we're obligated to find out His will as it's contained in this book. Otherwise, there's no other place to go. And there isn't. All right, we go back to verse 6. The Lord Jesus walked in the power of the Spirit. We're to walk like Him. Thus, we're to walk in the power of the Spirit. When the Lord Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the devil always misquoted verses. A beautiful Jehovah Witness, if you prefer. Or like. He was no fool. The Lord Jesus understood the clever quotation or perversion of the quotation,
and how that it was abused and misused and out of context, and he came back with the proper quotation, proving the point. Thus, the Lord Jesus was saturated with the Word. When he picked up Isaiah 61 in the temple and read it and said to the Pharisees, "Today is this prophecy fulfilled in your ears," they didn't even know what he was talking about. But he knew what he was talking about because he was familiar with the Word of God. So that becomes the key. Now we're to walk as he walked. How did the Lord Jesus walk? Did he not walk by faith? So we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:7 that we are not to walk by sight, but we're to walk by faith. Did he not walk in the Spirit? Thus we're told in Galatians 5:16, "To walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Did he not walk in love? We're told in Ephesians 5:2, "To walk in love as Christ also hath loved us." Did he not always do those works which please the Father? We're told in Ephesians 2:10, "You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that you should walk in them." Does not God have a plan for your life as he had for the Lord Jesus' life? And as the Lord Jesus walked in a path that was consistent with God's perfect plan, are we not to walk in the same way so that we can fulfill God's perfect plan for our lives, which he has for each of us? Well, the Lord Jesus walked in wisdom. We saw it in Isaiah 11, that the Spirit of wisdom was upon him. And we're told in Colossians 4:5, given to every believer, to walk in wisdom towards them that are without. Romans 6:4 says we should walk in newness of life, which is in the Spirit. And we're to walk worthy of the Lord and walk worthy of our vocation. Colossians 1:10 and Ephesians 4:1, the vocation we have of the Lord. And while we think of walk, let's turn to Romans 13, where we have a negative and a positive in conjunction with walking. Fitting in again to the verses which precede 5:18, "Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall shower his light upon you, and you will be a light." How is it done? Romans 13:11, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep." Who is he talking to? Verse 10, "Love worketh no will to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." 12:1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present or yield your bodies a living sacrifice." Who is he talking to? Brethren, believers who are under the law of love, the law of the Spirit, Romans 8:4, the law of Christ. Verse 11, "Now knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation," third tense, "nearer when we'll be in heaven than when we first tense, accepted Christ or believed in the Lord Jesus." That means they were living in phase two, the second tense of their salvation, working out their own salvation with fear and trembling, for it was God the Spirit working in them. And only one who has placed their faith in Christ has the Holy Spirit within him, so that salvation can be worked out because it was already worked in. Verse 12, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness." Same kind of people John was talking to. "Let us put on the armor of light." Walk in the light as he is in the light. No, identical approaches. "Let us walk." Here's the word. "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting, drunkenness, immorality, wantonness, lust, strife, antagonism, envy. But now do this. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof."
Now, to put on the Lord Jesus is another expression which is synonymous with being filled with the Spirit, letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, walking in the light as He is in the light, which is the admonition given to walk in the light. Put on the Lord Jesus like you'd put on an overcoat. Allow His perfect will to fulfill His will in your life, and when you put Him on, then you walk as He walked. That's the solution. Let's go back to verse 7. 1 John 2:7. Brethren, now the word should not be brethren. If you have an ASV, an American Standard Version, you have the word beloved. The reason for that is because the Greek word here is not Philadelphia or Adelphia, but rather, it's agape tuo, which means love or beloved ones. Thus, he is saying now, beloved ones. Beloved ones, because you're in the beloved one. I write no new commandment unto you. Now, if something is new, it means something of a different kind. So he's saying, I'm not writing something of a different kind. I'm not writing anything new. I'm not writing a new commandment or precept unto you, but rather an old commandment which you had from the beginning. What old commandment is that? That old commandment is the Word. You mean the Bible never gets old? No, same old thing. Nothing's new. Nothing new under the sun, Solomon said. So he says, I'm not writing anything new. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His precepts, His commands, His principle never change. I'm not writing anything new. It's old. It's as old as the Word of God, which you heard from the beginning. They'd heard it. So he's saying, in effect, as we go back to verse 3, hereby you do know. What do you know? You know what you heard. If you keep what you heard, what you claim you know, you're obeying His word, you're in fellowship. You did hear it, didn't you? That's what he said here. It's nothing new. You heard it before. Now, if they'd heard it before, John is repeating what he'd already told them. Now, I've been told that a good message has within it these principles. You tell the people what you're going to tell them, and then you tell them, and then you tell them what you told them. And if they didn't get it, you tell them all over again. Now, I'm sure that as we think of the past services, there are those of you who have said, I wonder when He's going to give me something new. I've heard this all before. But notice what it says in verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write unto you. You see, he's talking about the commandment of love. God's precepts, which are everlasting. But you see, God's word, God's love is old and new. It's old than it's ever been, but it's new when it's applied in a very practical way. Illustration. Have you ever heard something over and over and over again, and pretty soon it hit, and to you it became new? because you saw it. But you heard it before. And if I would have said, do you know this truth? You would have said, yes, I've heard that before. That's old stuff. I've always known that. You just reminded me of it. Now I know it. But you see, the Bible is so big and our brain is so small that our failure to have on the launching pad of our brain available information to be able to use in any given situation is usually lacking. So I may say something and you may say, oh yes, I knew that. But you didn't. You merely were reminded of something that you heard in time past, and thus it reminded you, yeah, I heard that. Yes, sir, I remember now. But that's quite different than really knowing it so that it's refreshingly active. Almost get bigger. And productive in my life. So, when the truth of God's Word is unfolded in our life by way of practical Christian experience, it's new. It's new in its development in power, for it's finding a new outlet through a new understanding and a new application of something that was old as God, but new to us. So he says, again, a new commandment I write unto you. He isn't reminding God of something that God already knew. He's reminding the believers of something that was old so that it might become refreshingly new to them by way of practical, personal application. Which thing is true, as verse 8 goes on to say? In him and in you. In him, in him, in him, and in you. Who is he talking about? Verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought also to walk even as he, Christ, walked. Verse 8. This isn't new, it's old, but new to you. And it's true. In him, Christ, and in you. For the same Spirit that indwelt the Lord Jesus indwells you. Because the darkness is past and moving on as a parade coming to an end, which would include the devil, who is the champion and the king of darkness. And as the result of the truth, we can overcome darkness, the darkness that's passing, which will come to an ultimate conclusion. And the true light that now shineth. And of course, Christ is the light. The Word of God is the light that shines into our hearts, which in turn reflects the light in our life. This is the true life, light that now shines. Did you realize that the only light that God has on this planet is confined to the spirits working within the physical bodies of his blood-bought children? You are the light. And when we fail to reproduce or to allow the Spirit of God or the Spirit of truth to reproduce itself in our life, then there is no light. It's that simple. You are the light. That's why we have the repeated admonition to walk in the light. Walk as children of light. Walk in the light as he is in the light. You were one time darkness, now you're light. Walk in the light. Ephesians 5:8. Going on with verse 9. He that saith he is in the light. He who says I'm in fellowship. He who says that I'm obeying the truth. He who says I'm walking as Christ walked. And hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. Now, you remember that I had mentioned that there are two principles that I should understand. I should understand the principle of growth, which is progressive and continuous as I start out as a baby. Thus, every believer is a different age spiritually.
and on a different rung of the ladder. So no two believers are alike in their spiritual comprehension and their spiritual life. No two believers are alike. And it's not the church's or the believer's or another believer's or the pastor's responsibility to make them alike. That's not even the point. They'll never be alike. The positive concept is this. I'm either filled with the Spirit or I'm not. Now, I'll inject this because it crossed my mind while listening to the radio this morning while coming to school. I heard Jay Kessler of Youth for Christ International answer another question. Now, you may have never thought of this, but I want to bring it to your attention. We'll have this circle stand for the Holy Spirit. Who controls the believer's life, from which flows, as we had on the list, the byproducts of that which is acceptable to God, which means I will be a witness, I will pray, I will meditate on the Word, I will allow the Spirit of God to discipline me, all these things, I will fellowship with others and commune with the Lord, all these things will be automatic. As the result of being in that frame of mind, walking the way Jesus walked, which we can use that as an illustration as well, because he always walked dependent upon the Holy Spirit, in his life, he always manifested to the world that type of love and reaction that was compatible with the truth. Now, a believer who is not filled with the Spirit runs into snags out here in the world. And the question this morning, if I remember correctly, had to do with faith and how much faith you have to have or not have to lose your salvation. Which meant it was a theological question, which was not answered in a doctrinal way, but in a very practical way, which meant he never answered the question. But the average person wouldn't have even caught that. He didn't understand the principle of being filled with the Spirit because he said that he likened faith to a meat grinder. So we'll put a meat grinder there. And he had said he likened problems, with a capital P, going into the meat grinder, which would then in turn produce faith. Now that's not what I'm teaching here at all tonight. That is totally opposite of what I've said tonight. Everything I said tonight, blast that right in the face. That isn't what I'm saying at all. I'm teaching, and I believe the Word of God teaches, that if you're filled with the Spirit and walking as Jesus walked in the fullness of the Spirit, that is synonymous with walking in the light. If you walk in the light, as we covered those nine walks, you're walking by faith. Thus, faith goes in the meat grinder, and out comes acceptable works. Just the opposite. For faith is used to solve the problems of light, so that proper works, acceptable works, will flow from a life that is walking in the power of the Spirit, which is synonymous with walking by faith. Thus, faith does not come from experiences. Faith comes from the Word, and faith then is applied to the experience so that you have victory in and respond the right way to the experience. Kessler missed that completely. So most counselors never deal with, are you filled with the Spirit or grieving the Spirit? What is your relationship with the Holy Spirit if He becomes the key issue to success in the Christian life? No. The average Christian counselor counsels the believer like an unbeliever to handle his problems by readjusting his thinking, approaching it a different way, just like an unsaved psychologist. And you know the average believer is buying it hook, line, and sinker? They're buying it hook, line, and sinker. They had a ecumenical counselor in Duluth by the name of Bill Gothard. That's his approach. Nothing doctrinal. No doctrinal foundation. No issues concerning grace, faith, the security of the believer, which lays the foundation of understanding what happens when you grieve the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit can produce what we're after, thus understanding the doctrines of eternal security, the filling of the Spirit, and how to be filled with the Spirit so that He in turn can reproduce a supernatural quality of life. No, He says there's virtue in an unbeliever following these principles, which means the flesh is doing it. And people love it because he talks about family breakdown and how you can get together with your family and begin to make this thing work, and he never gets to the source of the problem. Never! And the average Christian loves it because they're all accepted as believers in fellowship dealing with symptoms like taking aspirins and never getting to the source of the problem. Never. It's like religious folks studying the Bible, trying to live like Christians, and they've never been saved or wired for sound. Same principle. And Christians love it today. They just love it. Because they don't want to hear doctrine. They want to hear nice stories. So they like practical, emotional stories, which will help them see their problems and look at it from a different light and never see that Christianity all hinges on my relationship with the Holy Spirit. Well, in verse 9 it says, he that saith he's in the light. He who says he's in fellowship. He who says the word of Christ is dwelling in him richly and he's obeying God's commands. He who's saying he's walking like Christ walk, which is synonymous with being filled with the Spirit. And yet while he says it, verse 9, he hates his brother. Now, I mentioned a positive concept. Let's turn to Luke 11. Verse 23. Now, if there's two classes of believers, those in fellowship, those out of fellowship, and it's the only way the Bible divides them, then this principle fits. Luke 11, 23. Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. And he who does not work in a close relationship with me and does not gather with me scattereth. Now this sets forth a basic principle. Either I'm in the light or in darkness. No middle ground. Either I have a mind that is occupied with the Word of God and in true submission to the will of God, or I am at odds with God and my mind is full of hostility towards God. There's no other way. Thus, as a believer, either I am an asset to the Lord or I am a detriment to the cause of Christ. One or the other. And whatever you are, you permeate like radio waves to all who are around you. You have no choice in the matter other than whether you're filled with the Spirit or not. That principle is true. I sometimes get a kick out of people who say, I'm not against you, Pastor. I'm not against you. I'm just not with you. Oh, come on. There is no such thing. If a person is neutral, they're worse than my enemy just by going neutral. And I watch the people when there's a problem in the church that go neutral, and I say there is a bigger problem than the one who stepped out and openly challenged me and has declared me to be wrong or doctrinally deficient or whatever it is. I appreciate that person to the person who just shifted to neutral. Because I know in my mind that that person who just shifted to neutral will do more damage to this testimony than the person who stepped out and said, Pastor Radke is an unloving dictator! I could kiss that person. It's that dirty, lying, stinking, conniving, neutral, non-committed Christian who plays it tight. And he won't step either way. That's the person. That's the problem. Doesn't it follow when the Lord Jesus said to the Laodicean church, I could actually commend you if you were cold. Then you step up! Or hot! But when you jockey in the middle so you're neither cold nor hot, that infuriates me! You sneaking, fence-hounding. Mugwump. That's what they are. That's true in every issue. You see, you face issues every day, and it's either or. The devil knows that. He just wants you to be neutral. Now, if you take a neutral position which pacifies you, the devil knows this principle better than you do. He knows he's nullified you so beautifully that you won't even catch on for another 6 years. You'll never catch on. Because you think by going neutral that you resolve the problem. There is no such thing. There absolutely is no such thing as being neutral. You can't be neutral in anything! That's Bible! You are either for or against. And these Christians who take a neutral position, that's enough to gag a maggot. But you can't get them to see it. They'd be too scriptural. They want to be neutral. They want to be neutral. And I have watched believers in this church go neutral, and I've watched them for 5 years, 8 years, knowing the principle, you cannot stay neutral. I know that neutral person will inevitably turn against me. I'm smart enough to see that. They're not. They don't get that. They couldn't see that for nothing. Just wait. And I've watched it. I've watched board members who avoided meetings where they knew there was going to be trouble so they didn't have to get in it and take a position. And they kept doing that, kept doing that, kept doing it. And 5 years later, they did the same thing. Why? Because every time there was a board meeting and they could fly the flag and take a position and say, this is the way it's going to be. No, they wouldn't do that. We're avoiding trouble. We're loving the brethren. I'm just going to stay neutral. Neutral bunk. There is no such thing as neutrality. So you get a board member that's a neutral clock. You got nothing. Nothing. But trouble. That's why you can't find pastors that'll take a stand on anything. 99% and 100% of the pastors take that position right there and they got a board that backs them. Everybody's neutral. Everybody's neutral. Where do you stand on this? Well, some theologians say this and some good theologians say that. Had the same thing this morning on the radio. I guess I shouldn't listen to the radio, but I get stimulated by listening to the radio. And this was the morning chapel hour with Wilbur Nelson. Now, if I could remember the issue, it was a doctrinal issue. And it was on gifts. I remember he's talking about gifts. This is what he said. Some godly theologians who are good theologians believe that this particular age in which we now live, the sign miracles are past. Some godly and good theologians take the other position. And then I thought, now he's going to come up with his position. I drove in the ditch and back out. I'm waiting for a position. Come on, boy. Let's hit her. Come on. Let's let it happen. Come on. Now's your chance. Blow off the radio.
Nothing.
I said, you got to be kidding. Now's your chance, buddy. Let him have it. Nothing. Nothing. They won't come across. That's why he's popular. I know how to make a radio program go. I've been tempted to take that route. Because I know just how to make money doing it. I know just what the people like. I know just how neutral to go and how to be positive while I'm still neutral. They think I'm positive. I'm not even positive. Yet I just touched the edge and they thought they heard something. But I didn't really commit myself. Not really! Some good theologian said. I'm not saying nothing. They said it. That way I don't get in trouble with anybody. That's the order of the day, right there. That is the order of the day. And the average Christian can't even see it. And I listen to these preachers and watch what's going on, I could hang it right up. Because my personal opinion is, the church is shot. The local churches in most areas, that's 99%, aren't worth the powder to blow up. I wouldn't even bother candidating. It's a waste of time. I'd rather go pump gas at a gas station. It's just worthless. They're in such sad shape. John Morin came back from visiting his outlaws or whatever they were. And he had talked with this Mennonite preacher. You know where he graduated from? You wouldn't believe it. Dallas Seminary. So he talked to him. He had his theology pretty straight from what I'd heard from John. He was ignorant on Lutheranism, so I gave John some literature on Lutheranism, and I said, now the next time you see him and you're fellowshipping with him, and he had good fellowship with him, I said, give him some of this literature. I know where he's at. He'll need it, and I'm sure he does know what ends up and what kind of people he's trying to reach. So give him this literature on Lutheranism so he knows how they think. So he won't get swallowed up in an ecumenical swindle. Hoping it's not too late to salvage the guy. Well, that was last year. He visited this year and the preacher isn't there. How come? Well, there was a split in the church. Over what? Well, some wanted to move into town. 3/4 wanted to move into town, but the old folks that donated the ground out in the country didn't want them. So they didn't. Then the preacher left. That's the way it goes. That's it. That's all, folks! That's all! You know, the average preacher, if he'd go on Looney Tunes, he'd have more going for him. Because that's how I vision. That's all, folks. I guess that's all, folks. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. He that hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. Now that means if I fail to love the brother, then there is a stumbling block inside of me. Now, we normally think of sticking blocks in front of other believers so they can stumble. But this is an internal block. In him, on the inside. That means the believer builds his own stumbling blocks on the inside. And as we looked at Luke 11:23, if you're not with me, you're against me. If you're not walking in the light, you're walking in darkness. If you're not collecting or gathering, you're scattering abroad. Positive principle, either or, up, down, heaven, hell, in, out. That's the way it always is. Then, if this starts on the inside, any mental attitude that holds a grudge, an irritation, or you can include bitterness, fear, worry, or hatred. And technically, hatred here is merely a word that is the sum total of all that stems from the flesh. So technically, hatred would be the antithesis or the opposite of love. That's all he's saying. If you don't love, you hate. So when the Lord Jesus said, if you don't hate your mother and your father and love me, then I'm not worthy of you. That's all. That's all he's saying. And if you love them, you hate me. So what does the word hate mean? It means it becomes the foundation of every sin. And the Lord says, if you don't love me, you hate me. No, I don't hate the Lord. Do you love him? No, then you hate him. Now, I didn't write the Bible. God says, either you gather or you scatter. Either you love me or you hate me. Now, if you put something else ahead of me, you love that and you hate me. That's all. If you don't hate that, then you can't love me. That simple. Love not the world. Hate it. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Same principle. Either or. No middle ground. If I don't love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and mind, I hate him! I didn't write the Bible. That's exactly what it says. Because if I'm in the flesh, all that can permeate from my flesh is hatred! Now that's simple. If I'm out of fellowship, I will permeate an irritation, which is a reflection of hatred, which the average preacher can't even see. That's why they build churches with people who hate me. Never realizing that that person has to be carnal to hate. And you cannot build a church with flesh. They don't even see that. They think if they're gregarious, emotional, glad-handers, got a big smile, like to work, let them go. They don't even get it. They don't even get it. I hope somebody here gets it. Couple? Two? Who give me one? If you get it, you got something that most preachers don't get. And you'll never hear this over the morning chapel hour. Or from Kessler. Because he doesn't deal with the problem. He deals with symptoms. I hope you catch that. And if you sit home and listen to Jay Kessler for devotions, you shouldn't even be in this church. You should go to the Baptist church. And they're all around us. Any of them. Go to any of them. That's where you ought to be going. You don't even fit here. Because I'm not even preaching what they're preaching. You don't know that. I'm talking about principle. I'm talking about doctrine. I'm talking about what makes a Christian life work. I'm not talking about superficial, phony, external practices, which any self-righteous confirmed unregenerate Lutheran can produce. I'm not talking about that at all. But you won't ever hear them say that. Never, never. They don't even know what that means. They don't even know the difference. Well, I hope you've got it. You caught the principle. You're not neutral with the Lord. The same principle is true with the believer as the unbeliever. And if you're here tonight and you're not saved, you're perfectly lost. And you are on your way to the lake of fire. And God's wrath is abiding upon you and you are at odds with God. You are his enemy as an unbeliever, ungodly, unsaved. That's your condition before the Lord. That's what he said. I'm not judging you. You're already judged. I'm passing along his judgment. Don't get mad at me. I didn't say it. But the same principle is true with the believer. For if I'm not in fellowship, controlled by the Spirit, walking as he walked, then I'm full of hatred. My hatred is, first of all, against the will of God. No difference. So it's either or. I either love him or I don't. I'm either serving him or I'm not. Now, as the result of hating his will, I'll hate all kinds of people. Because you always have those who irritate your flesh, and consequently, you'll carry that irritation. And you won't serve the Lord. So I could put it a different way. You love the Lord tonight as much as you hate your worst enemy. How do you like that one? Same thing. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word and for the fact that you make the division so clear. It's either or. I'm either saved or lost. I'm either spiritual or carnal. I'm either walking in the light or I'm walking in darkness. I'm either walking like Christ walked or I'm walking like I want to walk. And in that, you've made it so clear cut so that we can take inventory and evaluate our lives. We would pray that tonight, in the light of what was said, we might be serious about our own relationship with you, and that we might not kid ourselves. And that we might not believe we're actually living to glorify Christ when in reality we're not really doing that. We serve you at our convenience, on our terms, when it's handy. We play games. And oftentimes we're not sold out to the first purpose that you've given to us, which is to fulfill your perfect will. And so we would desire tonight that each one of us who names the name of Christ might be honest with ourselves, confess our sins. If we've been sitting on the fence and been neutral, take a position. And then move in it. Even if it's wrong, it's better than sitting there. And that we might leave this place tonight enjoying what we have in you and what the Spirit of God wants to do through us.